First Samuel chapter 2, and I'll read verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would give us light this morning, that we might understand it, that the great Holy Spirit that wrote these words through the mind and hand of men might illuminate it to us, that it might just be more than a story, but it might bring life even, that those who are unconverted might hear the gospel call, they might see the glory of Jesus and be drawn to him, that you might save sinners this morning. We pray that you might encourage those who are believers for the task that you give them to do. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Eric Little is a great Scottish Olympian and sprinter. He was put in a very difficult position. He's raised by missionaries in China, as you probably know, and a deeply committed follower of Jesus Christ. And he returned to Scotland as a young man and was very gifted athletically. In fact, he ended up becoming a member of the national rugby team, and he was a very successful rugby player. And he was actually became the best sprinter in the world and was the clear favorite to win the 1924 Olympics in Paris, France. But this brother was committed above all else to honor the Lord. He was committed to honoring the Lord above all else. And when he found out that some of the heats for the 100-meter race were on the Lord's Day on a Sunday, he said, well, I can't compete in that. After some consternation, the local media was chewing him up, spitting him out. He was attacked. He was pressured to participate by the Prince of Wales. This was a big thing. This was the glory of the nation that was at stake. And you're turning down this opportunity to win one of the most highly anticipated races of the Olympics. But his nation, his personal pride, were not nearly as important as his commitment to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a race that didn't have any heats on Sunday, and that was the 400-meter race. He hadn't prepared for that. He hadn't trained for that. And it is a significantly different race. But he made the final heat. And on the morning of the final, a British training staff employee, a masseur that worked for the British teams, handed Little a note. And Eric Little said, I'll open it when I get on the track. And so he took the note down to the track, and when he got on the track, the statement said, in the old book it says, he who honors me, I will honor. It was 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. And he ran the race with that note balled up in his hand and won the 400 meter, set the world record, and became a gold medal Olympian and a champion. Pretty impressive. But more important than winning a race or becoming a national hero, Little was determined to honor the Lord, and the Lord honored him. By his accounting, that made a difference in the way the race was run. It affected him significantly. He left fame and all the potential fortune that he would have had in Britain, and he returned to China to become a missionary. What a contrast between this athlete and the athletes, not just of our era, but really any era, right? How many athletes do you know have turned down great acclaim, fame, and fortune in order to go be a missionary? In fact, he died on the mission field in a Japanese internment camp right before the end of World War II. He was different. He was different. We could spend a lot of time contrasting him with the athletes of today. And they are polar opposites. And that's actually our first point this morning, is contrasting characters. Contrasting characters. Our author wants us to see the contrast between several people and groups of people in this particular text. There's lots of contrast. Of course, we could see the family of Elkanah and Hannah versus the family of Eli and his boys. We can see comparison between Samuel and Eli, comparison between Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas, and there are others as well. But from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 1, we see all these little notes. All these little notes about Samuel. Little reminders that Samuel is growing, he's maturing, he's developing, he's ministering before the Lord. And they're all put up against the backdrop of the sinful, self-absorbed leadership of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. It's quite a contrast. It's quite a contrast when you read it. If you didn't know, there's a lot of literary cues here in this comparison. So I want you to kind of step back and look at the big picture. Chapter 2, verse 11, we're told the child ministered before the Lord. Then verses 12 through 17, we have this description of how the Lord was dishonored in the worship of Hophni and Phinehas. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 18 through 21. You have this note about Samuel. He's serving, he's growing, he's developing. Then the next section, verses 22 through 25, you have this incredible and disgusting display of immorality and disregard for the Lord's worship. Then chapter 2, verse 26, Samuel grows in favor with God and man. Verses 27 through 26, the promise of judgment. Destruction is coming, the rejection of the priestly line. And then really ending in chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministers before the Lord. What's the point of these sort of literary cues? What is the reader, what are we supposed to understand about what Bill Arnold calls this artful alternating between the sinful practices of Eli's wicked sons and the innocent purity and righteousness of Samuel and his family? What do we get from this contrast? Well, it's structured in such a way to remind us, I think, that the situation is really bleak. I mean, it's bad. We got to remember, this is the time period of the judges, and it's a terrible situation, right? We have this just horrible descending spiral of immorality and debauchery and disaster, and this is ugly. I mean, this is ugly. The high priest's sons have gone to these lengths of immorality with women in the tabernacle. They're robbing God and God's people of the joy of worship. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And yet, these little notes keep telling us God is quietly working out His sovereign will. There's something going on. It's not all darkness. It's not all black. It's not all death, debauchery, and destruction. There's somebody here that the Lord is using. We have these scoundrel priests, corrupted worship, but don't miss all the little notes of hope. God is working. He is already raising up faithful priests. Look, here he is. Look, he's a year older now. He's a year older now. He's doing more. He's getting a new robe every year. The Lord's bringing him up and raising him up. He's preparing the kingmaker. He's preparing the next great spiritual leader for his people. Davis says the text keeps whispering, "Don't forget Samuel. Don't forget Samuel. He's still here. There's good things going on." And all these little quiet notes taken together sort of jump off the pages of Scripture. We're supposed to see that. We're supposed to see that contrast. And assertively, they bear witness that God will provide. And it's easy for us to notice the slimy and morally sort of filthy religious phonies in this text and of our day, right? That's what gets the attention. The false prophets of our day, the failures of our day, But we sometimes miss the fact that there's a seminary being started in Mexico. Right? We miss the fact that there's a seminary in Cuba that Satan wants to destroy. God's working there. There's an association of churches growing in Ecuador. There are new churches being planted throughout the nation and the kingdom. The author is telling us, look carefully. Look carefully at this situation. And I think as an application, we might say, look carefully at your own life. Look carefully. Don't get caught up entirely in the difficult circumstances of your life. Yes, you may be in a trial. You may be in a very difficult situation. But don't miss all the little notes of hope, the little whispers from God that I am providing. He's providing corporately for us as a church. He's providing internationally for the kingdom. God is providing, and we should note, He is relentlessly providing. He is determined to accomplish all that He has decreed. Look at verse 35. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. Okay? Does that sound like he's not sure about the future? The Lord has resolved, He has relentlessly resolved that He will provide for His people. These things are as sure as the Word of God. And not only has He relentlessly promised to provide for Israel in this situation, He has relentlessly provided for us. Obviously, you have many great blessings. Just food and raiment, church fellowship, communion with Him, all the means of grace publicly and privately that He has provided for you. Make sure you don't miss those things. Make sure you see those things and take them in that He has provided for you. Of course, ultimately provided for you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see all of those things, or are the dark, difficult providences of life obscuring the reality that God says, I shall do all that is in my heart and my mind? He's promised that for you. I will do all that is in my heart and mind for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss those things. Secondly, I think we see a corrupt priesthood. Of course, the contrast is significant. Arnold says that the literary interchange heightens both Samuel's good qualities and Hophni and Phinehas' bad qualities. So when you put them up next to each other, man, one looks really bad and the other one looks really good in comparison to each other. But we'd have to say the greater emphasis in the text is on the bad qualities. There's just more volume of material on the two sons of Eli. It's hard to imagine a worse introduction to anybody than what verse 12 gives us here. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. I mean, let me put it in a tight, concise statement. These are awful people. They don't know the Lord at all. I mean, it's hard to be more clear. Corrupt is sometimes translated worthless. The literal translation is they were sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. Which says something about Eli, perhaps. They didn't know the Lord. Yes, they had a superficial knowledge of God and the worship practices of the tabernacle. They had been trained in these things, but they did not actually know Him. They knew about Him. They knew about worship. But they did not know Him on the heart level. Just the formalities of worship. It's a terrifying thing to imagine that these boys are the heirs to the spiritual leadership of all of Israel. Often we see the Lord give His people wicked leaders as a form of judgment. And that actually happens all throughout the book of Judges. And I think it seems certainly perhaps that God is doing that here. their sin seems particularly more dangerous because they are the leaders of the congregation. There's a lot at stake when our leaders fail. Their sins are outlined in verses 13 through 17 and 22 through 25. I won't read those. Verse 13 references the custom of the priest. It was the priest's custom. That phrase actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 3, which lays out precisely what portions of the sacrificial meat the priests were to have. There were provisions for the priests in the sacrificial system. They were to be given certain cuts of meat to eat and live off of. It was a blessing of God. He brings it up later in the condemnation and judgment. He says, here are some of the privileges. I gave you all of the burnt offerings to your sons, to your house. You've been given all of the burnt offerings. It's an incredible blessing and privilege that God has provided for these priests. But Eli's sons refused to be limited by God's law. It's not enough. It may have been enough for a past generation, but this is not enough. We're going to get whatever we can draw out of this cauldron with these flesh hooks. The three-pronged flesh hook. And it was comprehensive. Look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. The priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. That speaks of the comprehensiveness of this. They were taking sure advantage. Every offering they could get their hands on, they went and stuck that flesh hook in the pot and stole whatever they could. Verse 15 says, there's more. They refused to wait for the fat to burn. They wanted the raw meat. They wanted it without being boiled. Leviticus 3 describes the burning of these raw portions of fat. And there's a beautiful statement in Leviticus 3 that describes them as a sweet aroma to the Lord. We don't think of those kind of phrases being in Leviticus, but it describes these burnt offerings, the fat offerings being burned up to the Lord, and it says they are a sweet aroma to the Lord. He took great pleasure in these offerings. He recognized the value of what was being given by the worshiper, and he delighted in those offerings. But the fat was the Lord's portion. Leviticus 21:17 calls this portion the bread of God. It describes, I've never read that phrase before, I've never recalled that phrase before as I read that this week. This sacrifice, the fat offering, that portion of the offering is called several times in Leviticus chapter 2, the bread of God. It's almost as though it nourishes him. I know God needs nothing to complete himself, but he gets a feast out of it. He enjoys it. It is bread to him. And these two heathens steal it. Steal it. Over and over and over and over again, they take it for themselves. The Bible says they take their portion first. And of course, the law had set up for God's portion to be taken first. And it's not just the Lord that's being robbed. The peace offering was also often a meal that would be given back to the worshiper. So part of giving these offerings, you would receive back a meal. And they stole from the people of God. And of course, we read all of it was done under the threat of violence. I don't know who this servant is, but he's a pretty bad dude. Of course, he's carrying around a three-pronged flesh hook, which probably makes him a little more intimidating. He says, if you don't give it to me, I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it. Physical intimidation. Verse 17 just kind of summarizes the whole thing. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Worship had become a disaster, a farce. There's nothing spiritual, nothing lawful in the way that the priests were carrying out their duties. Now, it's not hard to understand or imagine how detrimental this type of behavior could be to the worship of God and the people of God. it affects the work of the Lord. We have ministers in our day who are certainly much more concerned with attendance numbers, offering sizes, academic degrees, acclaim, writing books, more desirous of those things than they are for the spiritual transformation of their people. They too are corrupt. And many of them, we could say, he doesn't know the Lord. He's corrupt. We could use the same introduction. They take their portion first and foremost, caring little for the offering of God or His people. It'd be really easy right now for us to spend a few minutes going after the TV evangelists and some of the pastors and teachers that have maybe fallen, that even some that we've profited from. But the reality is there have always been and there always will be, world without end, false prophets. It's just a part of reality. So my question, though, would be, has it affected you? Has it affected you? It can be pretty disheartening, can it, to hear of another moral failure. Heard of one very recently in the Reformed world. That's tough. That's tough to hear, and it can have a devastating effect on us. Hophni and Phinehas, of course, we see they were led away by sexual sin as well. It's another sin that's not uncommon in spiritual leadership today. It can be a major problem. And Eli knows about it. He says, I hear it from all the people. He literally says in verse 23, all the people. It's not a good report I hear. So people are constantly coming to him, telling him about this. In verse 24, Eli turns it to where I want to go here in terms of application. You make the Lord's people transgress. You're making the Lord's people transgress. You're ruining worship, and you're affecting God's people. And so we have to ask ourselves, I think the question, does the spiritual declension of gospel ministers move you to sin like it did the people of Israel? We certainly can expect, if spiritual leaders don't properly revere the Lord and His Word and His worship, we can expect a negative impact on God's people. But what about you? Have you lost confidence in God because of the weakness of His ministers? Or because of the many phony leaders who, like Hophni and Phinehas, do not actually even know the Lord? Certainly you'll all be disappointed from time to time in your pastor's failings. Perhaps some of y'all are even thinking now of this sermon. But I guess the real question would be, where is your hope, right? Is your hope in your pastor? Is your hope in these really great and talented teachers and writers? And then they fall. Then they fall. Now what happens? What happens to my heart and my hope at that point? Or is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where it should be. Has He ever let you down? Has the Lord Jesus Christ ever failed? Has He ever fallen morally? Has He ever made a mistake? Of course not. Has He ever failed you? Of course not. So let's keep our eyes and our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll never lose hope. Now, that's no excuse for pastors. I think one of the applications of this text is pastors, officers need to live well. We need to manage worship well. We need to honor the Lord above all things. That's the standard verse 30 gives us. But it's not, the standard is not honor your pastor. The standard is honor the Lord. The Lord says, honor me. Certainly there's an element where we do honor those who serve us in gospel work. I'm not saying that. But the context here is worship. You gather in worship. We must only seek the Lord's honor exclusively, not primarily, exclusively seek the Lord's honor in worship. The next point I would bring to your attention is a caring mother and a concerned father. I'm combining these two because sort of the keep the contrast theme alive. A caring mother and a concerned father. You see this contrast between Hannah and Eli. And Eli is a difficult character to process at times. He's a faithful servant in a lot of ways. He's a godly man. He does good things. But in some ways, he is a massive failure. And particularly as it relates to his sons, which of course contrasts significantly with the way Elkanah and Hannah graciously love and care for Samuel. But again, we see the principle of verse 30. Honor me. Hannah and Elkanah determined in their hearts that that principle would guide every decision they ever make about Samuel. I'm not going to honor my son over the Lord. And that's really the key of verse 30. That's the key. Those who honor me, I will honor. You move back up into 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? It's a critical question. Why are you honoring your sons above me? Hannah and Elkanah said, no, we will honor the Lord in every decision we make regarding Samuel. Meanwhile, Eli chooses to honor his sons over the Lord. It's a declaration that God says. You might think, oh no, you've said too much. No, that's what verse 29 says. You have honored your sons. Eli, you have honored your sons over me. You've chosen the anger of God over the anger of your sons. I don't want to upset my sons. I'm not going to remove them from their position. And you've invited the anger of God into your life. Now, a man can't stop his sons from sinning, right? A father can't be held responsible for every sin of his son. But again, this is related to worship. He is the high priest. He is training his sons to be priests. Leviticus chapter 7, I'll read you a few verses there. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of that what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. That's essentially the old covenant form of church discipline. If you're going to eat the fat from the offerings, you're to be cut off. He repeats it again and says it again. They'll be cut off from the people. Eli knows that. He knows that Hophni and Phinehas are abusing. He's been told by everybody. And it was his responsibility as high priest to step in and remove them from office and cut them off from the people. They should have been cut off. Church discipline's hard. This was hard for Eli to do. We recognize that. None of us look at this and say, oh man, what a wimp. Why didn't he do that? It was hard. But it was required. He needed to do it. He heard all the reports. And it was his duty to protect the house of God. And he didn't do it. Gordon Keddy says this, Eli's sin was in doing no more than expressing his displeasure. In God's eyes, it was not enough to enter a dissent. He had to do more. He had to move heaven and earth to call them to account and purge away the evils for which they were responsible. Evils which were blighting the worship of God at Shiloh and therefore eating away at the national covenantal integrity of the life of God's people. But Eli did nothing. And the effect of that in practice was to honor his sons more than the Lord. That's big. He didn't do enough. He wasn't man enough. He wasn't a good enough father. He wasn't a strong enough high priest. He gives this mild rebuke to them, but he didn't act with force. He tells them it's not a good report. He confronts them about it, but he should have removed them. The Lord says in verse 29, this is an interesting way to phrase it. Why do you kick? Now this, he's speaking to Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? See, Eli was benefiting from it too. This idea of him becoming fat, he was enjoying the meat of these sacrifices. That was a part of him that was benefiting from this stealing from the people of God. I don't know if he ate all of these things, but he enjoyed it. He became fat from it. The Bible describes him in this text as being very heavy. And it's actually the same word for glory, right? You know that about the Old Testament, heavy in glory. He's taking too much of the glory of God for himself. He's turned a blind eye to what should be his exclusive focus, and that is to establish the glory of God in worship. You're the high priest. Make sure the Lord is honored in worship. That's your duty. That's your chief duty. He's taking some of that glory for himself, from God. Kick at my sacrifices. The idea of kick, there's sometimes translated despise. You're completely disregarding and trampling the law of God related to public worship. Why are you doing that? And so Eli's mild rebuke is met by a blistering chastisement from God. As father, the Lord says, your household is out of order, but as high priest, I will not allow you to get my household in disorder. You are overseeing my household, and it must be kept orderly. It's your duty to remove your sons. It's not hard, again, to imagine Eli's parenting, I don't think, as weak and ineffective through the years. Chapter 4, verse 13, he's accused again of, it says he did not restrain them. He really didn't do anything to stop them outside of a few words. And of course, all through the scriptures, we're taught that about parenting, right? He who spares his rod hates his son. If you won't intervene, if you won't physically stop them, it's disdain for your own children, much less the glory of God. We read the same thing about David with some of his younger sons. He would never displease them. And we see what it led to. All of the treason, right? Murder. All the difficult things that David suffered because he didn't want to displease his children, according to 1 Kings. Eli was worse, had a historical example in front of him. Really, a very similar picture from his own family lineage. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, had not taken the worship of God seriously. And the book of Numbers and Leviticus tell us they were killed. They were killed for offering strange and profane fire in worship. Are you paying attention, Eli? Don't you know? You have to do something. But he would not disgrace and discipline his son. So he let them disgrace worship. He let them dishonor the Lord and God himself. The end result is the same as Nadab and Abihu. We're going to have two dead sons. Verse 18 through 21 paints a picture of a different family. A family whose primary intent and focus is to honor the Lord above all things. The Lord's most serious charge against Eli is the actual heart cry of Hannah and Elkanah. We want our son to always honor the Lord. And we want to always honor the Lord in the way we raise and treat our son. We want him to always be serving the Lord. We want him to grow in grace. Certainly they provided for his physical needs with food and this robe that Hannah would make every year for the growing child. But more importantly, they demonstrated an earnest determination, a resilience to make God and His worship their most important priority and Samuel's most important priority. So how is it with us, right? Are we accomplishing that in our homes? Is the honor of the Lord the most important thing? Is worship an obvious priority in your home? Fathers, can you say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that declaration clear in your home? That the chiefest priority is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to go to war with your children to preserve the honor of the Lord? Are you willing to fight that battle? Stand up and maybe have an ugly confrontation? Or do you avoid that conflict as long as you can? Man, I hope this thing works out. I really hope I don't have to do anything to cause a problem here. I'm just going to pray and hope for the best. Of course, all of our children are different ages, and it takes wisdom and discretion. Some of you have children that are 30, 40, 50 years old, and those conversations are different than a conversation with a 3 or 4 year old, right? But there has to be a vested interest in the honor of God and a willingness to confront children, a willingness to discipline, a willingness to challenge, a willingness to step in and stop what's going on, particularly when you have authority over them in the home. I hope you can see the value of a godly home in this text, right? You can see the value of godly parenting, careful parenting, committed parenting. Look at what God does. Because a man and a woman surrender their child, surrender their desires for that child to Him. My desire is the honor of God. And look at what God can do. They just say, take him, use him. I've lent him to the Lord. He's yours, God. Do what you want with him. Phillips imagines in his commentary the continued prayers of Hannah throughout the year, that every time she picks up that weave and begins to weave those strands together, those robes, that she starts to pray and think about Samuel and her love for Samuel. And she prays that God would grow him in grace. She's weaving more than a physical garment. There's a spiritual garment she's wrapping the boy in. But we need to learn from these two examples. I mean, first, actively restrain your children's sinful expressions. Step in. They have to be restrained. Eli was guilty of not restraining them. We must be parents who will restrain the sins of our children. Be willing to fight it out. Battle it out. It takes resilience. Little sinners are good fighters. They want what's theirs at every age. We have to be willing to fight that out for the honor of the Lord, for the honor of God. Say number two, a lesson here is to make worship a central priority. Every year, Hannah and Elkanah, they give big offerings. They come regularly. This is what our family's committed to. This is what we're going to do. And then number three, I would say, give your children over to the Lord. If you haven't done that, mentally give your children over to the Lord. It's an important mentality to have, to constantly tell the Lord, these are your children. We want them to be used for the service of God. And however you decide to use them, Lord, we will support that mission. And so we see the outworking of our central theme again. Those who honor me, I will honor. Look at verse 20 and 21. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. You see how the principle worked out? Hannah honored the Lord and gave her son. The Lord honored her. The Lord multiplied the fruitfulness of her womb. And the result is Samuel growing before the Lord. And there are no perfect Christian homes, right? Everybody in here is a sinner. All of us parents are sinners. But we can all have a resolve to follow Christ. We can all set the tone for our homes that we are going to honor the Lord. We're going to live according to His Word. We're going to worship regularly and sincerely and faithfully support the mission and work of the church. And you see that with Hannah and Elkanah. And you see the contrast. So the question is, what do you want for your family? Right? What do you want for your family? Eli wasn't a bad guy. He's a good guy. He loved the Lord. I think in all sincerity, he loved the Lord. But he lacked resolve. He lacked determination to do what needed to be done to raise these rebellious children. Resolve in your heart to honor the Lord above all else. And we should also point out, there's an application to you children. 25b, the scripture tells us, nevertheless, after Eli rebuked them, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. God requires you children, everyone who's in the home of their parents, He requires you to obey. More than that, He requires you to honor your father and mother. It is your duty before God. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? To esteem them, to greatly respect your parents. Is that your posture towards your parents, young people? Do you value them? Do you hold them in high regard? That's what it means to honor somebody. To hold them in high regard. Or do you challenge everything they tell you to do? Do you think you know better than them? Do you think they're just trying to keep you down somehow, restricting your freedom out of their own sort of sick idea of pleasure? I love holding things back for my kids. No, we have to honor. And the Lord ties two significant things to that. Quantity of life, that your days may be long on the earth, and quality of life, that it may be well with you. How you honor your parents affects the quality of your life. It affects the length of your life, how you honor your parents. Hophni and Phinehas learned the lesson. And they're a lesson to us. Life was cut short. Life was cut short. The Lord desired to kill them, it said. He set about to kill them. Finally, we see a crushing prophecy. Crushing prophecy, verse 21 says, the Lord visited Hannah, brought honor with him to her. And then we see verse 27, the Lord visits Eli. Verse 27, he visits Eli and he brings judgment with him. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. We don't know who this prophet is, but the Word of God has entered into the picture at this point. And he begins to make a declaration about what God says. And I want you to notice he begins with a demonstration of grace. He shows him all the grace that God has given him. Didn't I reveal myself to your fathers? Didn't I give you all the offerings? The burnt offerings? Didn't I do these? Didn't I give you all these covenantal privileges and put you in this great position? And then the accusation in verse 29. So why do you despise my sacrifices, my offerings which I've commanded, and honor your sons more than me? You've despised worship. You've honored your sons above me. And that's followed by the pronouncement of judgment. Your family is going to be destroyed. Priestly line is going to be taken from you. And anytime the prophecy is given and there's not an immediate fulfillment, the prophet always gives a sign, right? So here's the sign you'll see in the near future. both of your sons will die on the same day. Just so you'll know this is from the Lord. Here's a sign. They will both die on the same day. And that will be the beginning of the destruction of your family. It's a devastating proclamation. I mean, it's just absolutely devastating. If you read down through there, it's gut-wrenching what's going to be taken from this family. You have to say, in one sense, that it had to be this way. It had to be this way. You look at the end of verse 25. It says, because the Lord desired to kill them. Okay, he set it in motion. This is what the Lord's desire was. They were to be destroyed. God determined to kill these boys. That is the first cause of their death. You understand that? The text reads very clearly there. The text doesn't say, well, since Hophni and Phinehas didn't listen to their dad, they're going to be killed. It doesn't say that. It says they didn't listen to their dad because, for, the Lord desired to kill them. It was God's decree. He had set His mind to their destruction. Hophni and Phinehas, Davis says, Hophni and Phinehas' resistance was not the rationale for Yahweh's judgment, but it was the result of His judgment. A perfectly just judgment. Now, we don't delight in that. We don't revel in that and sort of glory in that. But we also don't question God in that. You'll never be able to figure it out. Those are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. We don't know all the whys, and it's not for you to know. So don't question it. Don't even try to figure it out. What is our response? Tremble, right? Fear God is your response to something like this. Fear God who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. That's what you should be doing. Tremble before such a being. We should also say, in application again to our young folks, Hophni and Phinehas were raised in the church, right? They were raised in the church. They had a seemingly unending supply of spiritual privileges and blessings. And that's what's outlined at the beginning of this proclamation of judgment. Here's all these things you've been given. Hophni and Phinehas had all these things. But they despised them. They kicked against them. They didn't receive them with thanksgiving. And now we get here and we see Hophni and Phinehas refusing to hear. It's because God has shut their ears. Closed their eyes, hardened their hearts, and He's determined to kill them. Will He give you much longer to kick against His sacrifices? It's a terrifying thing to think about. How much longer do you have to despise Christ? Will you completely disregard the covenantal privileges that are yours? Don't despise Christ. Don't take the covenantal blessings that are in this church and in your families and kick them to the curb and treat them as common things. It's a great blessing to receive the covenantal privileges of the means of grace every Lord's Day. Don't despise the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't mistake your familiarity with how church works with faith. It's a different thing. Just because you know what's going on, just because you're comfortable in worship, doesn't mean you have saving faith. Don't mistake knowledge with salvation because you know the right answers. The privileges of the covenant, both old and new, have never saved anyone. And they never will. Circumcision never saved anyone. What a great covenant privilege. You're marked out. Baptism, what a great covenant privilege. Doesn't save you. Taking the Lord's Supper doesn't save you. These are wonderful covenant privileges. But they've never saved anyone. We're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Don't despise these things. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Okay, so there's the sovereignty of God there, and that whoever the Father gives me, I will have. It's going to happen. Right? But there's also your responsibility. All the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me will not be cast out. But you have to come. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I'll never turn the one who comes to me away." He loves to save sinners, but He does demand that you repent and believe. Lay hold of Him by faith. Forsake your sin. Forsake all of it. Completely fall on His mercy. And to do anything less leads to your destruction. Leads to your complete and total eternal destruction. Don't kick at the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. Don't let your familiarity breed contempt for the privileges that you enjoy. Don't take them for granted. Honor Jesus Christ above all, and He will honor you. Honor Jesus Christ above all, and He will honor you. And that's really the last point, the Christological future we see in verses 35 and 36. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Davis calls this the saving stubbornness of God. And I prefer the term relentless redemption. Point is that regardless of circumstances, God's purposes will be accomplished. They will be realized. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas may not be faithful priests, but I have determined, and so it will be, that I will have a faithful priest. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And commentators argue over whether or not Samuel's a fulfillment of that. I think I'm convinced that it's the family of Zadok eventually will see this prophecy. I think comes to pass when all of the priests are slaughtered. Abiathar is the only one, the one priest who survives. They're all slaughtered by Saul. But ultimately, the great and perfectly faithful high priest that the Lord is going to raise up is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished, as verse 35 says, all that was in God's heart and mind. All that was in God's heart and mind was your redemption. The redemption of His people. And Jesus Christ, the perfect, faithful high priest, the true and living God, was able to make propitiation for the sins of His people. And He works now. He relentlessly works now. What does Jesus say in Matthew 16? "I will build my church." This faithful priest is still doing all that the Lord has given him to do. And nothing can stop it. Not even hell itself, that text says. "I will build my church." Let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ has resolved to redeem us, His people. We do pray that we would recognize the privileges we have. We recognize all that You have given to us in Jesus Christ. That we would honor You above all people, of all things, that You would be our chiefest end, our greatest priority, our greatest love. We do pray for those who are unconverted. We pray for our children in particular, that they might see that today is the day of their salvation. They might flee to Christ. That if there's any who have been hardened, Lord, that You would break that stony heart, soften them, that they might receive the gospel call and be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and might give themselves over, even as Samuel was given over. They might give themselves over to the service of the Lord for all their days. We pray the same thing for our parents. Be willing to give up and lay down the lives of our children. It's one thing to lay our own lives down, but to give our children to the Lord and the service of the Lord. We pray that You would change our hearts, that we might delight in doing that. That might be our greatest cry, our greatest prayer. Amen. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.